One of the most successful forgers of the 20th century was a man by the name of Tom Keating. You may know the name. He was born in 1917, died in 1984, and in between those years he flooded the international art market with over 2,000 of his own paintings, which were passed off as being works by old masters. He was, as I say, one of the most successful forgers of the 20th century. So Samuel Palmer, who was an English painter of rather sentimental scenes, countryside scenes of shepherds and sheep and things. Samuel Palmer was one of his favourites. He liked to copy him. But he also copied the style of a whole variety of masters, Rembrandt being another of his favourites. He had specialised initially as a restorer of fine art, had trained in that way, but he discovered he had a talent for forgery, so he made very good use of it. Until he was eventually exposed at the age of 53 by Geraldine Norman, the astute sailroom correspondent of the Times. Geraldine Norman was surprised that 13 paintings, all of the same Kentish village, Shoreham, all claiming to be by the same artist, Samuel Palmer, had all come up for sale at Christie's in London at exactly the same time. This puzzled her, and her suspicions led to investigation, and investigation led to exposure. Well, everything was now out in the open. Keating wasn't put on trial for another 7 years, by which time he was 60 years old. He was charged with conspiracy to defraud and obtaining payments through deception amounting to £21,416. He denied the charge, saying he had never intended to defraud. He was just following the example of the great men of the past. And interestingly, his plea of innocence was not entirely bogus. He insisted credibly that financial gain had not been his motivation. But Keating was a working-class socialist who looked on the art market with contempt. He considered it to be thoroughly corrupt, and in his view, critics and dealers were happily lining their pockets at the expense of impoverished contemporary artists. This riled him, and so he set out to undermine the art market by making the experts look stupid. And in fact, he deliberately sabotaged his own work. So, for instance, when painting in oils, he would first of all put on the canvas a layer of glycerine before applying any paint, which meant that if the painting was cleaned, which it would be sooner or later, the glycerine would melt, and the supposed painting by Rembrandt or Cézanne would disintegrate before the eyes of the cleaner. It was quite deliberate. And he used other techniques besides that to make it clear to the careful investigator that his work could not be what it appeared to be. And yet even so, it fooled people for a very long time. Now, charges were eventually dropped, but by the time of his death, he had become quite a national celebrity. And if you, in 2017, want to buy a genuine Keating forgery, it will set you back tens of thousands of pounds. So you better get saving. How do you tell whether something is what it claims to be? How do you distinguish between what's genuine and what is bogus and fake? That question is a major factor in the motivation of John the Apostle as he writes this letter, first letter which bears his name. His concern is not with paintings, of course, but with people who profess or claim to be Christian. How do you know whether that claim is real or fake? How do you distinguish the real Christian thing from fraudulent imitations? And he is aware that there is no shortage of such. He's already said at the beginning of the chapter that many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, John is writing to Christian people of the reality of whose faith he himself is very confident. He clearly knows them. He loves them. He addresses them as his beloved. And he writes to reassure them, that is his great purpose, that they are indeed children of the living God who can know that they have eternal life. That's his great desire as he writes. And that reassurance is very much needed because of the presence of these other voices who claim to know and teach the truth, but whose message is not, in fact, authentic. It is not the real thing. So what might appear at first to be a rather antiquated document, this first letter of John, using rather strange language at times, like saying Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. I mean, how else would you expect him to come? And this strange language, and in a very different cultural context from our own, is actually spot on. for 2017. It's bang up to date with a message that we need to heed and listen to carefully and to take on board. And if you doubt that at all, well, just consider the very varied and well-publicized, often very angry reactions this week to the report from the Church of England bishops on issues of human sexuality. This is right up to date, what we're looking at here. And John's principal motivation in what he writes, and he writes with great love and tenderness, is to reassure Christian people whose faith is genuine, that their faith is genuine. At the same time, he is a fierce enemy of hypocrisy, of everything that is sham and bogus, and of lips that say one thing when lives tell a different story. So this is a letter which is both deeply encouraging and decidedly searching at the same time. And his searchlight penetrates deeply into the inner you and the inner me. What is authentic is encouraged and strengthened. What is bogus is exposed, is fraudulent. So he is addressing Christian believers in the first instance. We need to be clear about that. But if you listening in with us this morning are not yet a believer or not sure that you are, John would have you eavesdrop on what he writes. Because whereas Tom Keating's work was so expert and so clever that it was years before anyone noticed what was actually going on, and even then it took a lot of investigation before they were sure, that is not the case with these core issues of Christian faith and life. The issues are very clear and very simple. The tests are very clear and simple. Anyone can use them, and every professing Christian should use them, directing the test at oneself, of course, first of all, looking for marks of genuineness in our own personal experience and expression of faith in Christ. There are three tests of genuineness which John weaves in and out of his letter. Last week I used the illustration of that skilled pianist weaving three different tunes together in a kind of medley as his fingers go up and down the keyboard. First you hear one, then another, and then a third, and they come and go. And John has his three themes, three tests, which are woven in through his five chapters. There are three of them, as I say, doctrinal, social, and moral. Or more simply, the things to look for are truth, love, and godliness. All three are necessary. We shouldn't stress any one at the expense of the others. They are non-negotiable in people who claim to be Christian. Now, first six verses we looked at last week, the big issue there is truth, and specifically the truth about Jesus, that he is fully God and fully man, divine and human, unique in human history, not one among many. Jesus is the only, and claims our total allegiance. But from verse 7 through to the end of the chapter, truth is still very important, but the issue of love is the one which now moves into primary position. How can a local church know that we are the real thing and not a fraud? Well, believing, holding on to, and testifying the truth of Jesus is one sure and necessary sign, but so is the reality of love shown and experienced. And John presents that in the rest of this chapter in three aspects. Love for one another, verses 7 to 12. Love for the gospel, in verses 13 to 16. And then love for God himself, in his closing words. Love for one another, love for the gospel, and love for God. That's what he looks for. We'll think about love for one another. First of all, verses 7 to 12. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So it comes as a command, or an exhortation at any rate, let us love one another. But we can only be exhorted, love among fellow Christians can only be commanded or exhorted because it is already there. So he says in verse 7, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, what does that not mean? Well, that does not mean that there is nothing distinctively Christian about the love he's talking about. It does not mean that everybody shows love in their own way, and so everybody knows God in their own way. It might sound like that, but that doesn't stand up to examination. The love that John is talking about is supernatural. It comes, as he says, from being born of God, or born again, as we might say. People of every hue, of course, can show human love. A family of agnostics can be a very loving family. A family of atheists can have deep love for one another. Don't have to be Christian to do that. It's obvious. But this love that John writes about, agape love, as it's sometimes called, is something you only discover one day when you become a Christian. It's quite different and quite new. And in fact, if that means nothing to you, it says John, then you really shouldn't call yourself a Christian at all. You may be a very good and kind person in many ways. But until the Spirit of God has breathed on you and opened your eyes to understand what God has done in Jesus Christ, and until you've been led to faith in him, talk of this kind of love won't really mean anything at all. On the other hand, when you have experienced the new birth and have found in Christ a wonderful newness of life, you will find that you are able and begin to love in a way that you never knew before or even dreamt of. And specifically, that will be love for fellow Christians. John says, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another within the church family." Doesn't mean you shouldn't love people outside the church family, of course. It just means that you will find a bond with fellow Christians which is of a different order from anything else. And if that isn't there, says John, and does not love in that way, does not know God, whatever they may say. And we saw that, of course, in extreme form, didn't we, for instance, in those deluded people who not so long ago beheaded a long line of Egyptian Christians in the name of Allah, shouting as they did so, "God is great." Well, their victims died with the name of Jesus on their lips. They knew their God. They knew where they were heading. Whereas their captors clearly had no knowledge of God at all. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And the conviction that God is love goes very, very deep with true believers. It is our deepest conviction. And when John writes that God is love, he's not just saying that loving is one of the things that God does, as if there were lots of others. And this is just one of them. Now, what he means by saying God is love is that everything that God does is an expression of his love. Love is what he is in his essential being, and everything he does expresses that. And we might say, well, how do we know that? What makes us so sure? And maybe John's readers wobbled every now and again and wondered whether this was really true, as you might wonder today from time to time. And so what John does is to remind them, to remind us of what they already know. And Jesus said, as recorded in John's Gospel, that God is spirit. It follows, as the Bible says consistently, that no one has seen him. But in the coming of Jesus, God's love, in verse 9, has been made manifest among us. He reminds them of this. What was unseen until Jesus came became visible at that time. God sent his only Son into the world, verse 9, so that we might live through him. That is a lovely phrase, and it tells us a lot about the love of God. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. What does it tell us? It tells us God's love is not sentimental. It's not to do with romantic and gooey feelings. It is active and dynamic. God did something radical and real. He sent his Son into the world. It's a dynamic love. It is also, it's a discerning love. He sent his Son so that we might live. In other words, he saw our needs, that we were physically alive, but more deeply we were lost and dying and needing to be reborn and remade and come to life and rediscover life and hope and eternity. We didn't know we needed that. We thought we were fine before we were Christian, but God knew that we needed to live, and he sent his Son so that we could live through him. It's a discerning love which sees the need of the other. It's an extravagant love, the love of God. He only had one Son. It was his only Son that he let go of and launched him into the world, a world which wasn't too pleased that he'd come. And it's a gracious love, love that takes the initiative in restoring relationships. Verse 10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." If he'd waited for us to make the first move, he'd have had to wait forever. But he didn't wait. His love is gracious. He made the first move. And of course it is a sacrificial love. Verse 10, he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not a word we use very often in normal speech. It's a technical word, propitiation. It's a very important one though. Why so? Well, because our sin, that's yours and mine, is the big problem. It's the elephant in the room, if you like. We have messed up in a big way. Each one of us by nature is a rebel in God's world. And God's love, far from being sentimental, is a holy love which must respond with righteous anger. Not just to the mess that we have made, but to us who have made it. And his son has come as a propitiation for our sins, meaning he comes as the one who protects us from that divine wrath by absorbing it himself in his own person on the cross, so that you and I need never face it ourselves. This is a love that is sacrificial, gracious, extravagant, discerning, and dynamic. And John's readers knew this already, and how they'd become Christians by understanding this. But just like you and me, I guess they couldn't be reminded of it too often. And as they hear this again, as they're reminded that God sent his only son so that we might live, and in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, as they are reminded of this and hear it again, surely they have no difficulty in going with him in verse 11, where he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Well, of course. How could it be otherwise? See, this love that John is talking about is supernatural. It is not a natural thing. It is responsive to the wonderful thing that God has done in Jesus Christ. In our natural pre-Christian state, we knew nothing about it. But this divine love kick-starts something quite new in us, a love that should be like his. If God so loved us, if he loved us in this way, then we also ought to love one another in this way. In other words, not sentimentally, having lovely feelings about one another, I don't mean any harm, but God's love isn't just about feelings. It's not sentimental, but it's active. The love we're to have is to be discerning and thoughtful like his, looking out for the need of the other person, thinking whether there is some way in which we could meet that need. Love that's willing to be extravagant, costly, sacrificial of time and money, and emotional involvement and all the other things which we naturally like to cling on to. A love that's gracious, like God's love. A love that makes the first move when a relationship is under strain, even if the fault is with the other. See, this love, kind of love, can be commanded. Emotional love can't be commanded. You can't be commanded to feel things about people. But you can be commanded to imitate the love of God. If God has so loved us in that way, we also ought to love one another. And when we do, says John, something very remarkable happens, which is that the reality of God himself becomes almost visible among us. It's extraordinary. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. There's a but there. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So if you're unsure whether God exists or is real, and unsure whether he is loving, where do you look, John says? Well, you look in two places. You look back 2,000 years to the cross, to Jesus of the Gospels and his cross, and you look here and now at the life of the local church. As the local church is the here and now manifestation of God's kingdom. Historical fact, on the one hand, Christian experience together. God is real in both places. It's rightly said, and often I think that a church exists for the benefit of its non-members. It's always worth remembering that. But it is love among its members which is the most powerful magnet to the non-member. Which of course makes nonsense, doesn't it, of the idea that you can be a real Christian without going to church. Sometimes, oh, I've heard that once, I've heard it 1,000 times. You know, I can be a Christian without having to go to church. Well, at one level, of course, it's true. I think of a Christian working on a submarine, nuclear sub out at sea, disappearing for weeks, probably months on end. Nobody knows where he is. Of course he can't go to church. It doesn't stop him being a Christian. You can be a Christian without going to church. But if you are one, you generally do, because you want to, because it's your family. It's not a perfect family any more than any other, but it's where you belong. If we love one another, God abides in us. His love is perfected in us. So, truth, love, godliness, all three tests are important. And love is the focus in these verses, 7 to 12. We need more of it, of course, we always will. But when it is among us, like John's readers, we say, yes, this is real. This is reality. We know this. We find it to be true. It's the first sign of reality, a reassuring reality among us. Love for one another. Secondly, more briefly, love for the gospel. Love for the gospel message. By this we know, says John, that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, verse 13. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. The God who sent his Son into the world has sent his Spirit into our hearts. And it's by the Holy Spirit that we understand and believe and love the gospel message, the gospel word. It's an awful thing, isn't it? Just at the everyday human level, to discover that someone who you thought loved you and was on your side doesn't actually see you that way at all. Can be very upsetting, can be traumatic to discover that. And maybe we're deluding ourselves if we think we're in the right with God when we're not. That's the question in the back of the mind. And it is a very real danger of thinking you're in the right with God when we're not. And many people fall for it without realizing it. And John talks about the day of judgment, which is surely coming and will be a major shock and traumatic experience for those who delude themselves in this life. But the Holy Spirit assures us that this is not so because we love the gospel. Verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. We needed him. We found him. We trust 100% in him. And our experience of his rescue, his salvation, is real. And it's not limited to ourselves. It's something the whole world needs to know and hear and understand. We love this gospel word. And this gospel word is news. It's not advice. However good the advice might be, God did not send his Son into the world to tell us to pull our socks up or even to tell us to love our neighbours. What about loving our neighbours? Well, most people I know would agree it's a good thing to do. Most people would say it's better to love your neighbour than to shoot him or her. Don't have to be a Christian to think that. So at the town hall yesterday, down in the centre of town, people of different faiths and nationalities gathered together to agree on it. Muslims, Christians and others, all with placards in their own language saying exactly that, love your neighbour. It's a good thing to do. Of course it's a good thing to do. And of course it is God's commandment, which is why it's a good thing to do. But to say I'm going to love my neighbour is to express a good intention and no more. The starting point is with me, with what I intend to do and what you should do. And agnostic people looking in on that might say, well, I'm not religious myself and I don't really know that religion helps in loving my neighbour. In fact, doesn't religion often get in the way and stop people loving one another? Some people might say, well, they're all for loving their neighbour, but they can't see that church has got much to do with it. But Christian love is focused elsewhere. We love the word of the gospel, which is news, not just advice. It's news that we love, and in believing it, we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and we have come to know and to believe, verse 16, the love that God has for us. Truth and love can never be squeezed apart. They are inseparable for the Christian. We love one another. We love the gospel. And thirdly and supremely, we love God. Verse 16, second half, over the page. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is what life is about for us. We know him. We love him. We couldn't imagine life without him. There's a chorus that used to be sung, I think, in earlier days. In my need, Jesus found me, put his strong arm around me, brought me safe home into the shelter of the fold, gracious shepherd that sought me, precious lifeblood that brought me out of the night into the light, and near to God. And that, says John, is where we love to be. So that the love that we have for God here and now is deeply reassuring, and it means that on the last day, the day of judgment, the last day is not something that we fear. The day of judgment has no fears for us, because we love the judge. Verse 17 is an extraordinary thing that he writes. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Some people would deny that there will be such a day. Some people expect such a day, but are foolishly confident that they'll be fine. The Christian knows there will be a day and faces it with confidence, which is not a foolish confidence. It comes from the change that has taken place in us. As he is, so also are we in this world. Jesus is God's son. We are adopted sons and daughters. He's the son by right. We are in the family by adoption. His father is our father. We love father. We look ahead with confidence. How can we be afraid of father, this father we now have and love? There is no fear in love, says John, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. If fear means reverence, well, that is a good thing. The fear of the Lord, we are told elsewhere, is the beginning of wisdom. Reverence is right and proper. But fear, in its more normal and everyday sense, should have no place in the experience of the Christian. It's incompatible with love for God. Fear and love are like oil and water. If we love God, we must not fear him. Now, sensitive Christian folk can easily live as if God is sort of standing there with a big stick, endlessly fed up and disappointed in them, ready to beat them with that big stick every time they slip up, or just because they seem to make such slow progress in godliness. Well, earthly fathers may possibly be like that, but not the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Father too. Test of reality. Love for one another, love for the gospel, and love for God himself. Do those things ring true for you? I hope they do. They ring true for me. Because where God is at work by his Spirit, there will be love for one another, for the gospel word, and for him. That is reality. And John brings us full circle at the end of the chapter with some very blunt words in verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Well, that's fairly plain, isn't it? For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. We've come full circle. Let me close with some trenchant words from one writer on this passage. He writes this. You and I may talk a lot about loving God. We may express it in our worship with great emotion. But what does it mean when we are so critical of other Christians? So ready to jump to negative conclusions about people. So slow to bear their burdens. So unwilling to step into their shoes. Lovelessness like that contradicts what we profess and flagrantly disobeys God's commands. It becomes a major stumbling block to those who are seeking Christ and renders useless any attempt at evangelism. In many churches and fellowships, we need a fresh repentance on this matter, a new humbling before God, an honest confession of our need, and a cry to God for mercy and grace to change us. Let us not avoid the plain teaching of Scripture. If we do not love those fellow Christians whom we know well and see regularly, we cannot be loving God. We may have occasional warm feelings, but these can be merely sentimental. The proof of true love is not emotional words, but deeds which reach out to help others in need. And yet the other side of the coin is that the presence of such practical, caring love can be the most wonderful ground of assurance.